Well, we're continuing our study in the 1689 London Baptist Confession, Chapter 3 of God's Decree. It's actually paragraph 6 that we're looking at, and it says, "As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only." So I've been focusing on means, the means that God uses in terms of executing His decrees. God's decree is His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His own will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. What an amazing subject this is. And I think that when we turn to what we're going to look at this morning, we need to remember something here about prayer. Sometimes when people are told that God is sovereign, that when they think about prayer, they think, well, why should I pray at all? I mean, if God is sovereign, He's able to do everything without my prayers, why should I pray? The truth of the matter is that God is able to do all things without us, but He chooses not to. He chooses to use means. And the means that He will often use in relation to the salvation of His elect people is prayer. I am a living testimony to that here this morning. My dear father converted at 58 years of age, and coming from a liberal Presbyterian background, my mother not converted when my dad was, who opposed him strenuously, and my dad found that members of his old household had become his enemies, including his wife, in terms of his faith. And so what he did was my mother didn't like him collecting the books that Spurgeon and others were recommending that he collect. So he set up two card tables in the basement, and he began to collect all the Banner of Truth books that he could find that were being recommended that he buy. And then he put a prayer mat behind the furnace. And every morning he would get up at 4:30 in the morning and he would pray for us, that is, for his wife and for his children. I didn't know that till later on. I was quite opposed to my dad's talking to me about Christ, as most of you know. But I'm quite sure that my dad's prayers were part of the means that God used to draw me to Himself. And we need to understand this so that we do not become unbelieving in this regard. It's possible for us to become unbelieving in relation to prayer. All things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they shall be granted you. Jesus says, now I want to approach this subject this morning by showing us first that we need to pray for all men. Now, when this text says this, and well, maybe I should read this first before we go any farther. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to read verses 1 to 6 here. "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So as we look at these verses, what is the object of our praying for people who are in authority over us in political government? What is the object? Amen. That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. Now, will we be able to do that in every case? Well, we won't. But if that's the case, then why should we pray for it? So sometimes I think I'm asking silly questions, but I'm hoping that you'll think about them with me. Why should we pray for that? I mean, we know we're going to be persecuted at points in our Christian life. We'll be opposed, and people will not accept our testimony to them. Why should we pray then to lead a quiet and peaceable life?
Because it's a good thing to pray for.
Amen. Because it's a good thing to pray for. That's good. That's an excellent answer. There are things which are good in themselves, and the more you think about it, honestly, the better it becomes, because even though you can read in history how the gospel does go forward in persecution, in times of persecution, that evidently the object is not to just be persecuted, or, you know, to be opposed for your faith, or think that that's the way that the gospel goes forward. But evidently, what God believes is that it goes forward just as well or better in a situation like that, where it's quiet and peaceable, when people can think about things. And I think it's important for us to remember that. Sometimes I think we have a mentality like, bring it on. You know, just bring on the persecution and bring on the opposition, because that's where we will see the opportunities to share and the truth to be advanced. And oftentimes in history, that's been the way that it's been. But I'm saying, and God is saying here, that it doesn't have to be that way. In fact, we should pray for this kind of peace, a peaceable life, a quiet life, where we can reflect upon the Word of God, where we have time to pray. And by the way, that's what God gives us, is time to pray, if we will only think about it. And it's very important that you and I learn to pray. It's very important that you and I will take the initiative to pray daily. It's very important that you and I take the initiative to pray for our church. That you take initiative to pray for people to be saved. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. That God's presence would be here with us on Sundays when I'm preaching and when you're listening and when we fellowship together. That the people of God, it says in the book of Malachi, they spoke often to one another. And the Lord heard it. And He wrote it down to remember it, it says there in Malachi. Well, God can remember anything without writing it down, but sometimes we need that word picture, don't we? Maria Elena.
Oh, I was just thinking that being peaceable and peace and piety are also practices of God. Peace, mm-hmm. And Jesus said, I am meaning piety in spirit. So it reflects what God is, to live a life like that.
Amen. Yeah, that's good. Mm-hmm. Good and acceptable. Very good. That's exactly right, David. Good and acceptable. in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So question number three that I have for you is, why should we pray for all men, even for those who we think are the worst of people, to be saved? Pardon me?
You never know who Christ will save.
You never know who the Lord might save. That's exactly right. And we don't know the decree. Now, Christ said in the Psalms, I've declared the decree. You know, the Lord has said, you know, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. But you and I don't know the decree. And we don't know who is going to be saved. And so if people who are very wicked people, very sinful people, are going to be saved, God's going to use means to do so, usually. Now, I know in the Apostle Paul's case, he dealt with him very directly on the road to Damascus, and he struck him with blinding light, and he spoke to him personally, and he came to know the Lord in that dramatic way, as one born out of due time, he says. But that's not usually the way that God saves people. It's usually by the means of the preaching of the word, the sharing of the gospel, and our prayers for them. Our prayers for them. That's what I want you to take notice of in regard to these verses. These verses have been very controversial over the age of the church thus far. When it says that God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, is there anything that God cannot do? Is there any desire of God's that cannot be fulfilled? No. God is able to do all things. So when you read a word like desires or wills, the word can be translated in that same way. But we need to understand that that there is something here that we need to come to grips with. We need to come to terms with in terms of our understanding. Should we pray for all men, even those who we think are the worst of people, to be saved? The answer is yes. Then the fourth question is, does God really have a desire that all men would be saved? And if so, how should we think about this desire or will that all men should be saved? In what sense should we understand it? Is it God's will that, according to election, that all people be saved? No. So in what sense can we understand this word desire? In what sense should we understand it? Amen.
Good things and pleasures of all kinds. Does that mean that he actually is for them?
No, that's right. That's a good question. God does many good things for unbelieving people, ungodly people, even wicked people, every day in his goodness, according to his common grace.
That's kind of a love.
It is. Very good, Brian. It's a kind of love. So you and I should understand something, shouldn't we, from what Brian is telling us about love. That God has a general love, doesn't he, for all mankind. Should we be afraid of that, knowing the doctrine of election is true? Absolutely not. But when we think about God's desire that we're talking about here, I think it's very good for us to think about it in terms of what I would term God's will of desire. His will of desire. In other words, this is a general statement that God he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not. And yet he will cast men into hell. But what is his desire? His desire is that they turn and that they live. Does that mean that they don't need him to give them grace to turn? No, he's going to need to give them grace to turn. But as I've told you many times, and we need to believe this with all of our heart, there's a real dynamic interaction that takes place between God and people in this world. So that if they perish, it is in spite of the fact that God has given them every reason to believe, there isn't any reason why they shouldn't believe. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God has set everything out in front that way. He commands all men everywhere to repent. And since he does that, then you and I ought to take it to heart that he is a God of goodwill towards unbelieving people in the gospel. It is true that he has wrath every day against unbelieving people, but he's a God of goodwill. Luke?
I was just going to say his desire for those men politically or your enemies
yes.
is that we love them, and by loving them, we pray for them. For an enemy, for good to come to them can be difficult, but the desire of God is for us to manifest the love that he has.
Amen.
People
die. Amen.
I think if we pray for them, it humbles us. It's like asking for directions. You know, we don't want to ask anymore for directions. We'll get there eventually. But if
wonderful.
You humble yourself forward and go ask. And so we need to ask of God and humble ourselves when we pray.
Oh, that's excellent. I appreciate that. That's really good. That's really good. Yeah, prayer is humility, like you're saying, in that sense, isn't it? It shows God, it shows ourselves, it shows other people that we can't always make things happen, you know, the way that we want them to be. And there's many desires that we have, but prayer is the offering up of your desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Jesus, like someone has once said. What good things these are to think about. So what we need to understand here in terms of the atonement, I think a lot of times people get into almost fights over the atonement, you know, whether it's general or particular. I think that we need to understand that it's particular, but we need to understand that what Christ has done is sufficient to save all the people in the world. All of them, all together, the value of the efficacy of what he has done at the cross in redeeming a people for God's own possession, that the value of that and the sufficiency of that is enough to save everyone. And so we need not needlessly perplex ourselves over the atonement. It is definite. There is an elect people of God. But the offer is general, and it's made to all men everywhere. And God is a God of goodwill in that. And he's greater than all of our understanding in the ways that he strives with people to bring them to himself. So we just need to remember that, and then we need to pray, and not to see our prayers as needless or meaningless, or that if God is sovereign, then these things are going to happen. It doesn't matter if I pray. No, God ordains the means as well as the ends, and so we can rejoice in being a part of God's good plan in the salvation of sinners. Even though salvation is all of the Lord, yet he uses these means. Now, second, I want to bring to your attention in our progressive sanctification that God uses the means of believers cleansing themselves. And I've written it up here, praying for our own sanctification. Oh, I meant to mention this verse of John 6:37 too, that we should pray for all men, for all who need Christ. And the verse that I wanted to bring to your attention was John 6:37. Who remembers that verse? Without looking. Maybe that's unfair. Well, I hope I've got it right, but all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. Isn't that precious? So that covers, you know, both what God has chosen to do according to the decree in regard to saving a person, but it doesn't exclude any man coming to Christ. You know, of his own will, of his own volition, of his own being able to take in the gospel from somebody speaking it and he is hearing it. And we know that he needs grace, and we're not saying he doesn't. But I'm saying that God uses means, and we need to be able to assure people when we're speaking to them about the gospel that if they come to Christ, they will not be cast out. Oh, that's so good to be able to share that kind of truth with people. Okay, well, let's go on now to look at our own sanctification. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy 2 and verses 20 to 22. Who would like to read that for us? 2 Timothy 2, 20 to 22. All right, go for it, Matt.
Some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work.
All right,
now
thanks.
From youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart.
Amen. Thank you for that, Matt. What is the great house that's being spoken of here?
Be the visible kingdom of Christ.
Yeah. Visible kingdom of Christ. We could call it his church. His universal visible church in that sense. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some for honor and some for dishonor, it says here. What are the vessels of gold and silver and wood and clay? What are those vessels? They are people. That's right. And specifically, they're people in the house. So if there are people in the house, they are professed Christians. All right? That's what we're looking at here. And some, it says, are for honor, and some are for dishonor. Which are for honor and which are for dishonor? Well, the gold and silver are for our honor, and the wood and clay are for dishonor. And it says here, then it goes on to say, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is, the vessels of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master and prepared for every good work. So we're talking about something related to our sanctification here, our progressive sanctification. And that God uses the means of believers cleansing themselves from dishonorable thoughts and actions. What does it mean to cleanse yourself of the latter? Can anybody take a stab at that for me?
Repent, ask for forgiveness, and don't do it anymore.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Both those answers are correct. But I think it even goes farther than that here. It says that you're cleansing yourself from the latter, meaning the people that are showing forth the wood and the clay. What is it that we need to cleanse ourselves from with regard to people who are professed Christians? Well, I think that it means that if there are professed Christians that you're hanging around with and they refuse to repent and refuse to disassociate themselves from their sin and their worldliness or their pride or whatever it is, that you would not associate with them in the same way that you used to because they are a professed Christian. You remember how it says in 1 Corinthians 5, if a brother, in other places like in Thessalonians, if a brother is walking disorderly, then you're supposed to not really affirm them as a believer. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says not even to eat with such a one, a person who's been excommunicated, that is. But there's a principle here that I'm trying to get you to see and to pay attention to, and that is that bad company corrupts good morals. If you hang around with sinners on a daily basis, and people are practicing sin, and especially those who are professing to be Christians, that's going to be something that will, in time, if you do not disassociate yourself from them, it will rub off on you. And that's what's being talked about here. To cleanse yourself from the latter. Well, to cleanse yourself from all the sins in particular, yes. But also be careful of the company that you keep as a Christian. Again, it doesn't mean that you can't associate with sinners. Jesus associated with sinners. But it means that you don't spend all your time with them and you don't make them your close friends to do things with them if they're going to continue on in sin and profess to be a Christian. And you know there's quite a few people out there who are like that? Oh yes, there are. So we'll close there because we don't have any more time, but we'll go on next Sunday and we'll talk about how we need to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And this takes prayer as well for our progress in sanctification. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the Word of God, which instructs us in all the ways that we can grow up into you, O Christ, all the ways that we can be cleansing ourselves, all the ways that we can pray for other people. O Lord, make us men and women of prayer and help us to be consistent in godliness and walk with you day by day, looking for your blessing in our lives and to be able to truly be a good example to others and to help them in their coming to know Christ and walking with Him as well. In Jesus' name we ask it, amen.